weeks ago. We also looked at it last week. How many remember what we looked at last week? What was our subject matter last week? Jim? Devil is not condemned. You were not here last week. Good. Excellent. May it be so in all households. Amen. Now, let us review that that we looked at last week. The devil does not condemn. Why do we say the devil does not condemn? What is condemnation? Everybody, quickened. What is condemnation? Michelle. Judgment is cast upon you. Okay? Pat?
Conviction of guilt.
Conviction of guilt is condemnation, okay? Judgment is cast upon you, conviction of guilt. Jim? Anything else?
You're already sentenced to a certain
Okay. So condemnation is to be guilty of a crime, to be convicted of that crime, to be under the penalty for that crime. In the case of sin, it's the penalty of death. Condemnation is the work of what various agencies or causes? Teresa? Okay, the conscience condemns, does it not? What is the conscience? What is the conscience? Jim? Okay. Conscience is that faculty or power in our minds, in our intelligence, that pronounces condemnation when there is nonconformity to its knowledge of the law. It pronounces praise when there's conformity to its knowledge of the law. Is the law and the conscience the same thing? Anybody? Everybody shaking their head no. Anybody disagree with that? Is the law and the conscience the same thing? Okay. What is the difference between the law and the conscience? If they're not the same thing, what is the difference? What makes them different from one another? If you see somebody else with a hand up, you can still put your hand up. Is that Micah?
The law is like set before you start attending the conscience in your mind.
Okay. So the law is something that's set in and of itself, and the conscience comes into existence and when we are born and is developed in our life. But the law is there before we are born, it'll be there after we die, and it's not dependent upon the conscience. Okay? All that's true so far. Does the conscience know all there is to know about the law? No. The conscience is that faculty that when it perceives the moral law, it affirms the obligation to be conformed to it. But the conscience may be not informed of the moral law, or in its development, not yet informed of things it would come to be informed about, so it cannot call for conformity to something it has no light on. Okay? Remember the thing about the meat. Some people's conscience were developed in such a way that they knew they were free to eat meat offered to idols. Remember? Okay. Other people's conscience were not developed based upon their experience and their thoughts about the matter, so their conscience was not free to eat the meat offered to idols. But the conscience is in and of itself is not a perfect knowledge of the law, but gains knowledge of the law, and as it gains the light of the knowledge of the law, it affirms the obligation to conform to it, pronounces judgment if there's conformity to it or nonconformity to it. So which is safer to live by? Which are we obligated to live by, the law or our conscience? Micah? The law. The person says, well, I just live by my conscience, and my conscience didn't say not to do that, and my conscience said it was okay to do that, and my conscience didn't condemn me for doing that. And if they just point to their conscience all the time, they have the wrong measuring stick. We are to be measured by the law of God. Never going against our conscience, which may not be sufficiently enlightened by the law to permit certain things. So if we have doubts about something and we would violate our conscience if we went ahead and did it, we're not to violate our conscience, but we are to measure ourselves according to the law of God and its command and not the conscience. Conscience affirms the law. We are to look to the law at all times for God's will for our lives. And that is the great light, the moral law. Okay? Julie?
Okay, the conscience assumes moral law, right? It assumes it, but there are those whose consciences may be scared and don't comprehend moral law at particular times. But I always understood that I thought that the conscience assumes moral law.
Conscience,
moral obligation.
The conscience affirms moral obligation when it sees it or hears it. It doesn't have a built-in knowledge of the law. It's the law detector, if you will, that when it hears the law, it affirms, yes, that's how I ought to be. Okay? But it doesn't have a built-in knowledge of the law. Okay? Okay, so the conscience condemns us if we transgress against the knowledge that the conscience has and the obligation that the conscience presses us to. If we violate our conscience, the conscience will condemn us. If we violate the law of God and the conscience has the knowledge of the law of God, our conscience will condemn us. So there's sufficient opportunity to live under condemnation simply by the workings of the conscience that we have. Okay? Now, remember last week I pointed out that we do not even have to have any revelation of the moral law for the conscience to condemn us? You remember that? Teresa? Okay, do you remember what that was built on? Romans chapter 2? Remember that? Romans chapter 2? Let's look at this. 1-3. Romans chapter 2, 1-3. Teresa, would you tell us about that?
Well, we had read those verses and then you said that if we look at someone else and they've done something, we can accuse them of doing it. If we find ourselves doing it, then we will accuse ourselves of wrongdoing as well.
Okay. So, if we look at other people and say, oh, they shouldn't be doing that, or they should be doing such and such, and then we don't do such and such, or we do what we condemn them for, we will, by that very way of doing things, condemn ourselves, and our conscience will condemn us for not living up to what we say people should live by. Without even hearing the moral law from any external influences, any concept of how one ought to be towards others by looking at others is the law to oneself. Any concept of how others should be lived is an imposition of that rule upon ourselves. So that without the law of Moses coming down on Mount Sinai, without the scriptures, without anything else, anybody who passes judgment and does the same thing condemns themselves. So that innate conscience, without the aid of revelation of the law of God, with the revelation of the law of God, it increases the knowledge in the conscience to condemn according to the law of God, as revealed and as taught. Okay? What else? How else does condemnation come? Pat? Okay. Holy Spirit quickens the law of God to the mind. Quickens the mind's attention. Quickens the mind's memory. And shows in the spirituality of the law, so that the work of the Spirit is in perfect harmony with the work of the conscience. The conscience that God has made is not in opposition to the government of God that he administers and the law of God that he proclaims. But they are in perfect harmony with one another. Conscience and the Holy Spirit are in perfect harmony with one another. So that condemnation that comes through the work of the Spirit is not opposed to the government of God and the law of God and the will of God. It's the work of the Spirit. These are things that clearly reveal that condemnation is not the work of the devil. Because he does not do things in harmony with the Holy Spirit and the righteous law of God and the conscience that God has made. Okay? What else condemns us? What else is condemnation upon us? What else produces condemnation? Pat?
Well, it seems like all of these things point back to the conscience, but one of them that you pointed out was when we hear the gospel and we do not believe,
okay,
then we condemn ourselves, so we're under condemnation.
Scriptures say that. All may be judged who do not believe the truth. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love the darkness more than light, will not come to the light. So the condemnation comes upon a person who will not come to the light even as they hear the light. Okay? So there's many reasons why people are condemned in their heart, and it has nothing to do with the devil. It is the rejection of light. It is the transgression of the law. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the conscience without the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the conscience without the law in its own judgment. The condemnation, all is coming by the mechanism of how God made us and his revealed law and the work of the Holy Spirit and the rejection of light, none of which is how the devil works in, and the devil doesn't work through the revelation of light, and the devil doesn't work by the Holy Spirit, and the devil doesn't work by God's law, and the devil doesn't work by the way he made us. God made us. Those are not in harmony with the works of the devil, and the devil doesn't work in harmony with the Holy Spirit. First John 3:21 says, if our own heart condemns us. Condemnation is the work of our own heart. Okay. Now what was the significance, or what were some other statements that we looked at that affirm and establish the fact that condemnation is not a work of the devil? Teresa? Okay, show me how that, show me the application of it.
Well, I took it that he certainly wasn't pointing to her to be concerned about
her. Okay, in relationship to the devil talking to Eve, he did not condemn her. He did not warn her there might be condemnation if she disobeyed God. In fact, he turned her mind away just the opposite and said to her, you'll not really be condemned. So there the work of the devil was to strongly suggest that there would be no condemnation for sinning against God. His influence was to cause her, try to cause her to believe she could not come into condemnation, even if she sinned against God. So if we take that as an illustration of the work of the devil, we would come to believe that his work is to keep people from feeling condemned if they sin. So if the devil's busy among people who are hearing the gospel, his work is to persuade them they won't be condemned if they don't believe this gospel. If people are hearing the law and the Holy Spirit's working to bring people under conviction through the law, the devil's work would be to try to persuade them that they won't be condemned for breaking God's law. Follow me? So we would say that the work of the devil in the world is to try to get people to believe there is no condemnation to them, even though that they know they don't love their neighbor and they don't do their neighbor like they should, but they go on in this sleep of death, this walking zombie state where they just have no sense there's any danger to them, that there's any condemnation upon them. it would be more proper to say that's an influence of the devil upon people's minds, to keep them from feeling any condemnation, even though that they transgressed God's law. Anything else? That statements were made like that reinforce the fact that the devil does not produce condemnation. It's not his work. Julie? Okay. So the work of the Spirit is to bring people to see what they are, and what they are is condemned by the law, so that they may see their need for a Savior, so that they may receive this conviction and come under the conviction that they are under and see it for what it is, and see that they need a Savior, and that's the work of the Spirit, to draw them to a Savior, so they may be forgiven of sins. And that's not what the devil would do. He would not work in harmony with the Holy Spirit to bring people under condemnation so that they would become awakened so that they need to be reconciled to God. Strange thing for the devil to do, to try to do the same thing that the Spirit would do, that they, people might be awakened to their need to be reconciled to God. Teresa?
And also the devil is an accuser of the brethren.
Mm-hmm. He's a slanderer. He takes your reputation and goes to somebody else and slanders it. He doesn't come right to you and accuse you, because that's the work of the Spirit, is to make known your sin to you. But the work of the devil is to slander your name in front of other people and make them think poorly of you, not to make you think poorly of you. And that's what he did with Eve. He was slandering the name of God to Eve, so that she would think poorly of God, so that she would think God was wrong, something wrong with God. That's the work of the devil, is to make you think there's something wrong with somebody else by accusing them to you. Anything else that we said last week? Pat?
Well, something in regards to how God made us.
God's warning faculty to warn us that something is wrong. Just like our nerves warn us if we cut something, so our conscience is God's warning to us that something morally is wrong. That there's been a moral breach, a moral cut, if you will. And we feel the pain of conscience because morally there is an ill within us. Anything else? Jim?
Well, I know the devil doesn't condemn. Absolutely not. One thing that he goes to, once a person realizes that they are condemned, he tries to make them think that they're hopeless. There's no way out of it. I found that in my own life.
That he will try to, now, he will try to make a person think that it's hopeless? Okay. I take that to be the work of condemnation and conviction itself. Because under law, it is hopeless.
Well, I know it's hopeless. I'm just saying that once you know that you're condemned and that apart from Christ, it's hopeless, it's him trying to convince you that even Christ did not take you back.
Okay, so I take that to be his standard work of lying. That he would come and tell you that the gospel's a lie. That he would lie to you about the truthfulness of the gospel and the truthfulness of God's character and the truthfulness of other people's testimonies. So he would lie in a manner that would influence the mind to not believe, to remain in unbelief. Okay. That's consistent with the devil. He's a liar. And he will always lie to counteract the truth of testimony and the scriptures and the Holy Spirit and the gospel. He keeps lying. And that would produce, if they are believed, continued hopelessness. And only when they are rejected and the truth of God is believed on its own evidence and the lies are cast aside, is there an end to that hopelessness. Okay. Good. Very valid point. The devil will lie and lie and lie. And as long as he's believed, his influence hangs over us. Anything else that we said? Micah? And that has to do in conjunction with? The warning sign, it's to alert us, it's to make us our attention arrested and give attention to why we are condemned and can anything be done about it and what's its extent. That's right. And he would turn our attention away from it entirely. Jim?
Another thing which you've got to say about the devil being a liar, the fact that you are condemned is true. That would obviously not be good for us if you're in
the That's right. So if we were condemned, and he told us we were condemned, he wouldn't be lying, and we know he does nothing but lie. So it wouldn't be him telling us we're condemned if we are. Because he doesn't do anything but lie. He never tells the truth. Jesus said there is no truth in him. Mm-hmm. And if we weren't condemned, and he said something to us, it would be that we're condemned. But if he was saying it to us, then we would know we shouldn't believe it. So any way you look at it, the devil will not be doing anything that the Holy Spirit would be doing. Because the Holy Spirit wouldn't say we're condemned if we weren't. Teresa?
I thought the example of him and Jesus was so good.
Okay.
It was the kindness of God that sent a prophet to salvage it, point out his sin, bring light to him. But the light was that he was a sinner.
Mm-hmm. Okay. It was Nathan who came, directed by God, to point out to David his sin. You are the man. Okay? So the work of God is to bring to people the message and expose to them their sin that they may be may address it, may see it. God doesn't cover up sin. He comes and exposes it. So if any agency comes to you to expose your sin, don't say, well, that's the devil doing it. David didn't look at Nathan and go, get out of here, devil, pointing out my sin, bringing me under condemnation. He didn't do that. Because he had no concept that it would be the devil coming to him to expose his sin to himself. The Spirit of God. Pat?
We spoke briefly of one morning that was that to call the work of the Spirit of God the work of the devil is blasphemy. And so we need to be very cautious before we start labeling things in spiritual matters the work of the devil. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has already told us that that's a sin that cannot be forgiven.
Right. That's what Jesus said about they called him doing the miracles by the devil. He was doing it by the Holy Spirit. And they accused him of doing it by the devil, the power of the devil. And he warned them. He says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, that is, you call the works of the Spirit done by the devil, that's an eternal sin. You cannot be forgiven of it. And if we make the wrong distinction and say that the work of condemnation is a work done by the devil, when it's the work of the Spirit and it's in God's law, we come very close, I think, to doing the very same thing that Jesus said is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we do not want to be careless and pick up winds of doctrine and ideas that people may have to try to explain their experience and call it the work of the devil when it's the work of the Spirit. And it's very dangerous to not have a proper distinction there. Very dangerous. The devil did not condemn Adam and then Eve and then the serpent. It was God. The devil didn't condemn Sodom and Gomorrah. It was God. The devil didn't condemn the earth with a flood. It was God. God is the administrator of his law, the moral law. He did not create the law, and he is obligated to uphold it and enforce it. And in enforcing it, when it comes to sinners, he must condemn them and pour out his wrath upon them. That is the work of God, not the devil. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. That's the work of God, not the devil. People need not fear the devil if they sin. They need fear God and his administration of his law. Any other comments that we made last week? Pat?
One other thing is that if we misunderstand whose work it is and condemnation, we pointed out that you'll mistake the work of God, you'll mistake the work of grace, and you'll misdirect others.
Okay. You'll mistake the work of God, you'll mistake the work of grace, and you'll mislead others. Okay, let's look at those. You'll mistake the work of God. I think that's what we've been talking about so far this evening. You're magnifying his law, making his law known, the work of God and the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, the work of God in upholding the righteousness of his law, the work of God in creating us with a conscience. If we say that the devil brings people into condemnation and keeps them condemned, we will contradict all those things as coming from God and say that God, that the devil does those things that we know God does. So we will mislabel the work of God. Now, to mislabel the work of God in very practical terms can mean something like this. Sitting in a service, there's a preacher of the gospel, and he's preaching and laying out the law of God, and you start feeling guilt, and you start feeling condemnation. And you don't like that feeling, and you don't want to have that feeling go any deeper or any further. So you say to yourself, and maybe not consciously say to yourself, but you act this way. You start to resist the guilt and condemnation that's starting to come upon you by saying, well, this isn't the Lord. I know that things would be all right between me and God. This can't be the Lord. This must be the work of the devil. This must be just this bad preaching I'm listening to. And just legalism. But all labels, whatever you put labels on it, that resist and negate conviction and condemnation, and you label it something else, is to mislabel the work of God. It's to mislabel the work of God. It's to say, that person that's preaching, that law that they're preaching about, doesn't apply to me because I know everything's just fine between me and God, and I don't like these feelings of condemnation, and they keep coming all over me when I hear that preaching, so that preaching can't be of God because I feel condemned when that person preaches, so I think I'll go somewhere else where they don't preach such a condemning message. Well, you can't get condemned unless you're guilty. You can't walk up to a person who has never stolen any money and say, you know, you stole some money, and I'm going to turn you in, and you really ought to be ashamed of yourself, and you just can't be ashamed of yourself, and you just can't feel guilty, and you can't be condemned with that accusation because you know it's not true. And you can resist guilt and condemnation and feeling it to avoid the discomfort that it brings. But if you stop resisting and the condemnation, the guilt comes rolling in, it's because you're guilty. That your protection against guilt is not based in faith in the promise of God, but some other mechanism to try to keep you from feeling the guilt that you have. You've not had it cleansed through faith in the blood of Christ, but you have resisted the influence of it by resisting the truth that would bring it about. Things like that. If you mislabel the work of God by trying to resist condemnation and guilt when it can really come upon you, is to not give God the opportunity to bring you to a point of pure, holy cleansing of all sin and unrighteousness. Do a complete work. Do a full and complete work to where there's no guilt left that hasn't been cleansed. See, what you don't want to do is pick and choose a pastor according to how guilty or not guilty he makes you feel. You don't want to define a good pastor by, okay, I don't think I'll pick a pastor A because when he preaches he makes me feel guilty. Or I'll pick pastor C because when he preaches I don't feel guilty. That's not your criteria. It's not a criteria anybody should use to pick a pastor. You want a pastor who will preach the whole counsel of God, the law and the gospel, and glory in the salvation that you can have through faith in Christ, that when the law is preached, you glory in the righteousness and justice and holiness of the law because, why? The very requirement of the law has been fulfilled in you through the work of the Spirit. So you would rejoice in hearing about the law. You would become like the Psalmist 119. Every time you hear about the law and its ordinances, its standards and its statutes, you rejoice and you glory in it and you feed on it and it's a light to your path, etc., etc. And you would love hearing about the law. But if when you hear the law and you get this sense of condemnation and guilt, it's because of the work that needs to be done in you that's not finished yet. So you don't delight in the law. So you don't want to pick a pastor just because he doesn't preach so that you don't come under condemnation. You want a pastor who will be faithful to the law and the gospel, so you can have a complete and entire cleansing and purging of all your sins. And so you can delight in the law. The law doesn't produce, so that the law won't produce a wretched man in you, but a man full of joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. So to mislabel the work of God, to mislabel this understanding about who condemns, is to mislabel the work of God, to mislabel the Spirit of God, to mislead people, and to mislead yourself. To ignore condemnation and guilt is to ignore the only thing that ruins your soul. It will be to deceive oneself of their true state of their heart. They resist or try to ignore the guilt that they are susceptible to feel. To resist and ignore the condemnation and the guilt that comes through hearing God's law and the work of the Spirit and the conscience, to resist that will produce a dullness and a deadness in the heart that they'll mistake for peace. Person might say, I've got peace with God. I never feel any guilt. I never feel any condemnation. And they can believe that they have peace with God because they simply are not in touch with their conscience. They have resisted so long the work of the conscience. They've hardened themselves against the work of the conscience because, let's face it, guilt and condemnation do not feel good. Just like cut on your foot doesn't feel good. You'd really like to put something on there to stop the pain, and you would really like to put something on here to stop the pain. And people do put things on here to stop the pain. And what are some of them? Distractions. Alcohol. Drugs. Distractions. Rationalization. Pills, uppers, downers, inners and outers, I guess. Other things, busyness, shopping, exercise. Do you know you can get serotonin by taking pills? You know you can get serotonin by taking exercise? Same effect. Effective euphoria. Sense of well-being. joking around, getting the mind on things and joviality and jesting and all that, keeping the mind off of any sense of condemnation or guilt that one might have if they really took time to deeply consider it. Eating, you said? Amusement? All these various activities in their certain dosages and certain consistencies can keep the mind in a certain state above the feeling, the condemnation, and the guilt. I've heard people say, oh, I don't want to talk about that. I just start feeling guilty when I start talking about that. So let's not talk about that. Mm-hmm. What are they doing? They've learned to take their mind and keep it, their attention off of the things that they know they are guilty of, so they won't feel the guilt. See, they know by intuitive, what we're trying to learn here in 5 years is you don't feel anything that you don't pay attention to. If you pay attention to something, you'll start thinking on that subject, and the more you think on that subject, the more you start have feelings about that subject. Well, a lot of the world has learned that fact about our being, so they keep their mind off the subject of God and any duties that we might have towards one another, and they keep it on sports and activities and eating and drinking and being merry, and they keep their mind off those things, lest if they think on those things, they'll start to feel guilt. And the work of the church, the work of the Spirit of God, is to arrest the attention of every sinner and put it on their heart, on the law of God, and when that happens, they become awakened and start to feel that which has been there all along, that is their guilt and condemnation. And of course, there's resistance to that, because now you're drawing that person, and the Spirit of God is drawing that person to pay attention to the subject matter of their heart, and it doesn't feel good, and they don't want to keep feeling that way, so the resistance is to not be drawn into thinking and paying attention to their heart, their relationship with God. So the work of the Spirit of God and the work of the church is directly contrary to what the world intends to do, and that is to keep its mind off of spiritual things. The work of the church and the Spirit of God is not to come alongside the sinner and comfort him in the direction he's going. The work of the church and the Spirit of God is not to come alongside the sinner and joke with him and get him to like us so that he'll say, I really like you. What is it about you that I like? Oh, it's the Spirit of God within me that you like. Won't you come along with me to church and have some of this Spirit of God, because you can see how likable person I am, and you'll be a likable person too, and this is how we are in the church. We like each other. It's just the opposite of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does not come alongside the sinner and say, look at me. Don't you like me? I'm really not such a bad guy. I'm really not somebody that you really wouldn't like to be with and spend time with. Look at me. Don't you like me? The Spirit of God doesn't do that. The Spirit of God comes in like a sword. Like to break the darkness. The Spirit of God comes in with righteousness and the law. Tries to cast out ignorance, vain thinking, vain imagining. The Spirit of God comes in and wants to arrest the attention of the mind away from all the propensities and all of the flesh and all of the world. The Spirit of God doesn't come along and try to comfort the sinner and say, everything's just fine. Let's just talk about one more thing you need to think about here. You need to take Jesus. No. Spirit of God works to arrest the attention and draw him away from it. But his mind is on at all times. His own well-being, his own pleasures, his own excitement. Teresa?
I've seen, though, that believers don't experience those thoughts to accusations for a while. It's very temporary. When it seems when you're in that thought and down it. And you think that you're doing everything right, the conscience isn't really accusing you.
Mm-hmm.
But it's such an effort to stay up with the problem, and then of course you always come down. But I can see how that could be confusing to someone in that up phase.
Yeah, there is the legal experience of, with the conviction and the guilt, trying to throw oneself into being it. And when the heart isn't doing it out of love for God and faith in God, but just doing the thing itself, but for selfish considerations. It seems like there's a momentary relief, maybe a day and maybe a couple of days, but there's this sense of relief that it's being done. But that's not the peace that with God in reconciliation. That's just a momentary comfort that sets aside the discomfort. It's a placebo. It's a little bit more than a placebo. It's like the world gets the mind off of spiritual things, so it can't feel its condemnation. So the legal experience does the thing, and by our own natures, in doing the thing, we tell ourselves and we have a sense of, but it's just momentary. And honey, would you go out to the car, my car, and get my systematic theology on the front seat. Hurry, thank you. But that's true. The legal person, the person who's trying to do the law thing, will have momentary comforts from it. But it's just momentary. It's just very temporary. And it has to do with the excitement of feelings. Has to do with the excitability that comes upon the person. And since the will is captive to the feelings, when the feelings get strong enough regarding the necessity to do spiritual things, since the will is controlled by the feelings, those feelings throw the will to do the things that the law would do. But when those feelings and excitements go down, then whatever feelings generally dominate, the will goes back to obey those feelings. It's just going from obeying one feeling to obeying another feeling. Okay. Julie?
I was reading when it comes to the spirit
and about
feeling.
Right, that's exactly. That selfishness in the sinner and benevolence in the saint may, and often do, produce in many respects the same results or manifestations. For example, benevolence in the saint and selfishness in the sinner may beget the same class of desires, to wit, as we have seen, desire for their own sanctification and for that of others, to be useful and to have others so, desires for the conversion of sinners, and many such like desires. This leads to the remark that when the desires of an impenitent person for these objects become strong enough to influence the will, he may take the same outward course substantially that the saint takes in obedience to his intelligence. That is, the sinner is constrained by his feelings to do what the saint does from principle, or from obedience to the law of his intelligence. In this, however, although the outward manifestation be the same for the time being, yet the sinner is entirely selfish and the saint benevolent. The saint is controlled by principle and the sinner by impulse. In this case, time is needed to distinguish between them. The sinner, not having the root of the matter in him, will return to his former course of life in proportion as his convictions of the truth and importance of religion subside and his former feelings return, while the saint will demonstrate his heavenly birth by manifesting his sympathy with God and the strength of principle that has taken possession of his heart. That is, he will manifest that his intelligence and not his feelings control his will. For want of these and such like discriminations, many have stumbled. Hypocrites have held on to a false hope and lived upon mere constitutional desires and spasmodic turns of giving up the will during seasons of special excitement to the control of these desires and feelings. These spasms they call their waking up. But no sooner does their excitement subside than selfishness again assumes its wanton forms. It is truly wonderful and appalling to see to what an extent this is true, because in seasons of special excitement, they feel deeply and are conscious of feeling as they say and acting as of being entirely sincere in following their impulses. They have the fullest confidence in their good estate. They say they cannot doubt their conversion. They felt so and so, and gave themselves up to their feelings, and gave much time and money to promote the cause of Christ. Now this is a deep delusion, and one of the most common in Christendom, or at least one of the most common that is to be found among what are called revival Christians. This class of deluded souls do not see that they are, in such cases, governed by their feelings, and that if their feelings were changed, their conduct would be so, of course, that as soon as the excitement subsides, they will go back to their former ways as a thing of course. When the state of feeling that now controls them has given place to their former feelings, they will, of course, appear as they used to do. This is, in few words, the history of thousands of professors of religion. If you can get people highly enough excited, who are normally controlled by their feelings, you can get them to choose to follow the new set of feelings, the new excitements, for a time, and do outwardly the very same thing a saint does by love. But they're still controlled by their feelings, which means they are doing it in utter sinfulness, because they're dominated by their feelings, not out of love, not out of faith. And when those feelings go, the will goes back to control of other feelings, and their revival, their awakenings are gone, and they can't explain, how can I be converted 1 week and not converted the next week, etc. Well, it's because the will is controlled by the feelings, not by love towards God. Okay? Is that clear? Did you understand what I read? Very vital truth. Heart of the matter. Explaining why there's these ups and downs in people's experience. And they can't understand why they have these ups and downs. Shall?
Yes, I mean is that what you just said, that was me. That was before God was there. Was the whole person experience with all excitement. And I got into it, you know, and was experienced like, oh, this is the thing to give. And I was so moved by my feelings and emotions. I was like, yeah, God must be here. I can feel it. I can just feel it. And everything was my feelings. I never even understood what was being taught. I mean, my mind didn't even, it wasn't what was being taught, it was how I felt that it's got to be, you know, how I feel. And I never even occurred to me to think about what I was being taught.
It is true. Some people have written criticisms about religion that it is something that people do just like people take drugs. And that is that they take it for a certain high that can be repeated. Another shot, another high, another experience, another level of feelings to get over the discomforts of their life and despairs of their life. And it can be very similar to the junkie or the drinker or other forms of relief that people take. And it is through religious feelings. But when the will is not captivated by the truth, it's just simple religion. That's all it is. And the mind has to be made aware that to obey the feelings is but the heart of sin. Okay, anything else? Teresa, anything else? Okay. To label condemnation as a work of the devil is to be blind to what real peace is. You label condemnation the work of the devil, then you will label peace, the destruction of the devil or the overcoming of the devil, rather than the reconciliation of a sinner with God. And the reason a sinner does not have peace is because he's at war with God, not because there's a devil. The reason a sinner needs peace, he needs to be reconciled with God. He's at war with God. And if you think condemnation is produced by the devil, then you will think that God has done something to the devil in order to relieve you from the condemnation. And the truth of the matter is, what you need is peace with God because you've stopped warring against God and received His pardon. Being justified by faith, Paul says, Romans 5, chapter 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not overthrowing the devil, we have peace with God. It is being justified by faith that condemnation is resolved and guilt is resolved. Not overthrowing the devil or casting him out or binding the devil so he doesn't condemn a person anymore. Through faith, we have peace with God. To believe that a person is in condemnation through the work of the devil is to say that the conscience and the government of God are in opposition to each other. It's to say that the conscience, which inwardly is the work that pronounces the condemnation, is being used by the devil in opposition to and is it opposed to the truth of the kingdom of God. If you're really not under condemnation, but the devil can use the conscience that God has made to say that you are, then the devil is able to use what God has made to say something that is contrary to what is true, and that is that you're not under condemnation. So that the devil is able to control the conscience and make it say just the opposite of what God says, that you're not under condemnation anymore. But that's not true. Conscience is a faithful servant of God. Speaks the truth according to what is real. And when it says you're condemned, it says so because you are condemned. So that you know, really know, when you are reconciled with God. Because that faithful conscience no longer condemns. A heart no longer condemns us when we do have peace with God. The devil cannot control your conscience and make it speak something contrary to what is really true regarding your state. It's a faithful servant of the one who made it. If you label condemnation as the work of the devil, then you will never seek pardon. You will never seek forgiveness for something that is the fault of the devil. You cannot ask God to forgive you for something that the devil is doing. So if you label condemnation that you're aware of as a work of the devil, then you will never bring yourself to repent of that which is the cause and the basis of the guilt. You just won't do it. It's impossible for the mind to repent of something that somebody else is responsible for, if that's how you are choosing to believe. So you would, you know, pray God to destroy the devil's condemnation of you. You won't repent of it because in your mind you're not producing it. You're not the cause of the guilt. You're not worthy of the guilt. You're not worthy of the condemnation. It's just the work of the devil. That's no different than blaming the devil for your sinning. To blame the devil for your condemnation is the same as to blame the devil for your sinning and not taking responsibility for your own sinning. So to have that idea that the devil produces condemnation is to fall into these errors of perspective and errors in repentance and errors in seeking pardon from God. Because you will be blaming the devil instead of blaming the real cause of the condemnation and guilt. And that is transgression of God's law by yourself. Condemnation is the disapproval, the distrust, the disrespect, the loathing and abhorrence of a person's character. And when it's your character, you'll condemn yourself, you'll loathe yourself, you'll abhor yourself, you'll distrust yourself, you'll disapprove of yourself. And a sinner should. The sense of condemnation and judgment is God's forewarning of impending justice. It is God's forewarning like a lighthouse on the coast, that ship is headed for the rocks. If it doesn't turn around, it'll go down. The conscience pronouncing judgment and condemnation upon the person is God's forewarning of impending justice, that the wrath of God abides upon him unless he turns. It is God's influence to flee from the wrath to come. It is not the work of the devil. That's exactly what John the Baptist said. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? That was the work of God, telling them to flee from the wrath to come. It wasn't the devil. And when we have a sense of condemnation and guilt, it's the voice of God calling us to flee from the wrath to come. It's God's forewarning. There's wrath coming. Awaken. Take note. Michelle, do you have a question?
No, I was just going to say that John the Baptist loved to say, "You brood of vipers," because that would come, you didn't feel good at all.
He told them the truth about themselves. Okay. One more comment that I read, and then we'll pass on. Many who are accounted the most pious are only convicted sinners. It is a remarkable thing, and one which I have taken great pains to observe, that many thought to be converted in the late revivals are only convicted sinners, that is, mere legalists. The claims of the law are held up, and obligations enforced to comply with it. They are told to trust Christ for pardon, and they attempt it. Many really do, while others stop short with mere resolutions. All this class of mere resolutions will go back or stay in the church almost constantly distressed by the lashings of conscience. If you hold up the law, they are distressed. And if you hold up Christ, they are distressed by the consciousness that they do not exercise faith in him. Hold up either, and they have no rest. To the person who has been quickened and awakened by the law and feels their condemnation and the guilt, to sit under the preaching of either the law or the gospel, they'll not have rest. If they simply try to resolve to do by law to be reconciled with God. So that you can't say, well, you're just preaching the law and the person, their conscience is being lashed. If you preach the gospel, their conscience lashes them because they know they're not trusting in Christ. So there's no rest for them, whatever you preach, either side of it, because they are aware that they fail to keep the law and they fail to trust Christ. And so they rest in neither one of those cases until they come to really trust Christ for their redemption and reconciliation of God. Okay, any questions up to this point? Any questions up to this point?
Just a statement about loathing, under condemnation, when you have loathing and distrust and just approval of oneself, which we would hate oneself.
Mm-hmm.
And I was probably confused because someone said you can't hate yourself. You'll never hate yourself. You love yourself. And so you love yourself so much, that's why I guess that's was confusing. I mean, it seems totally reasonable that if you're under condemnation, you're going to loathe that which is contrary to the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
But clarify to me what I have heard before in the past many times. that you can never hate yourself.
Okay. And the scriptures say that no man ever hateth his own flesh.
Right.
Okay. It is not possible for us, the way we are made, to approve of unrighteousness. Whenever we see unrighteousness, an unrighteous character in any person, we will disapprove of that. We will abhor that. Anytime we see wickedness demonstrated before our eyes, we must disapprove of it and abhor that kind of character. Okay? Now, that does not mean that at the same time we do not love that person. And the highest proof of that is that in spite of our character as sinners, God still loves us. So, once again, the love of God for us is not the character that we have that He disapproves us of, nor abhors. God abhors our sin. He disapproves of our character. But He still seeks our good. So to abhor somebody's character is not constrain us from loving that person. Because love is not approval of the person's character. Love is the commitment to promote their good for its own sake. Right? Okay. So when we say, now, the sinner, does he hate himself? He must necessarily loathe his character. But he's still committed to promote his good supremely, which means he loves himself. He hates his character, but he's still committed in his selfishness to promote his good supremely. So even though his conscience hates his character, he's still committed in selfishness, supreme self-love, which doesn't mean you have to like the person you love. It means you're committed to promote his good. Right? You see that? So you don't have to approve the person's character to love them, and the sinner doesn't have to approve of himself to love himself supremely. It's not based upon character. So the sinner is committed to promoting his good supremely, even though he disapproves of his own character. So love isn't based upon approval. It's based upon preference of well-being, preference of promoting good.
Mm-hmm. So that would be, if I remember right, complacency, infinity terminology, or complacency would be the when you're complacent, that means you approve the character.
Yes.
So you would be non-complacent, basically, but you would still love oneself but not one's character.
That's right. That's right. The love of complacency would not be there, but the love of preference or selfish love would be there. Mm-hmm. Julie? Where the sinner abhors himself, he approves of the law of God, but he's not committed to promoting the law of God, so he finds within himself a disapproval of himself. Yeah. He necessarily must disapprove of himself. That doesn't make him virtuous because he disapproves of a wickedness. All men must disapprove of wickedness. You just read the paper every day and observe that. In the abstract, all men disapprove of wickedness in all other people. It's just that they don't disapprove of the same thing in themselves. They always have a rationalization why in themselves it's okay to be this, that, and the other. It's just not okay for anybody else to be the same thing. You read the paper, and it's just evidence that the mind of man will always disapprove of wickedness, selfishness. You couldn't have a civil rights movement. You couldn't have all the various movements for equality and against child abuse and stuff if men did not inherently disapprove of wickedness when they see it in the abstract. I'm thankful that God loves us because He is love and not because He disapproves of and abhors our sin. If God was moved by and only took into consideration His abhorrence for the sinner's sin and did not have a benevolence aside from that, there would be no hope for sinners. a great distinction to keep in mind, because there are many people who think that God's love for us is brought about because we go through a change, and then He can love us because we become different. They can't understand the love of God being of the disinterested benevolence. They think it depends upon the character of the person being loved. That's a great error of people's thinking. Kim, do you have a question?
I think, explain further what you said before? Or did I miss? I didn't know if I understood what you said, or if you just clarified it. The second thing you said, I understood.
I think I just said clarified what you didn't understand?
I think so, did it?
I don't know. I don't know what your question was.
I thought before this last one was very unclear. I myself was going to say, what do you mean by that? About the love of God. Good thing He doesn't love us because of our sinfulness.
Good thing He doesn't love... Good thing that He looks at us, and when He abhors our sin, that's the sum total of His relationship to us. It's good that He goes beyond His abhorrence to our sin and loves us because He's love and not according to the abhorrence He has for our sin. That is, His disapproval of our character as a sinner is not the only thing that He has in regard to us. He also has an interest in us that is separate from our character. Julie? Oh, Guy?
So when God says in the Bible, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau, he's just referring to the character. Is that what he's referring to? The character of the person? Or actually, it's a nation, I guess he's referring to.
The concept of who God loves and who God hates is plastered across the scripture in multitude of examples of revelation that God's love is not based upon our character. Okay? That statement, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, is not a statement trying to inform us of the basis upon which God loves people. That is not a statement to try to say God loves some and doesn't love others. God loves some and hates others, as though He loves the elect and He hates the non-elect. Okay? What He is trying, with that statement, as we went over in Romans, Jacob and Esau were born about 900 years before that statement was made. Jacob and Esau were born here, and 900 years later in Malachi, God says, Jacob I loved and Esau I've hated. And by that, God is saying, if you look at my treatment of Jacob and my treatment of Esau, Jacob has received all my blessings. Esau has received all my cursings because of his sin. And he starts off with Malachi and says through Malachi, the prophet, to Israel, I've loved you. And you say, how have you loved me? He says, well, look at my treatment of you. I've sent you prophets and then my blessings and my presence and the temple and all of this. And look at Esau. He's nothing. He's Bedouins. I've torn down everything that he's ever built. Take a look at that and ask yourself, who have I loved? It's Jacob I've loved. Esau I've hated. Because the way Jacob has rejected me, and the way that Esau has rejected me, and the way Jacob has responded to me. So that wasn't said when they were born. That was said 900 years later. And it does not reflect God's view of Jacob and Esau when they're born. But it's a description of his treatment of them many years later. But that's not a revelation of individuals, who God loves and hates individuals, but his treatment of them as peoples, as nations. That's what that's about. Jim?
One of his other scriptures says he was not treated as a mother, so on. Isn't it true that in the Greek there is no word for prefer, so that he's saying that if you do not prefer me so much more above your own mother, that it's almost as if you hate your mother? But that's what it's really saying. It's not that you really hate your mother, it's just a comparison to how much you love me. Everything else is in light of that, it's a different word.
I don't know if the Greek has no word for preference. I think it does have a word for preference. But it is true that he is trying to say that in relationship to me, a supreme love to me, your love for others would be as though it were hatred in its contrast. But I think that there's other significance to that passage other than simply trying to sort it out like that. I think he's trying to draw the fact that it's to be a supreme love to him, and that no other person is to be really loved equally to the way we're supposed to love Christ. So that love for any other being is to be less than the love that we're to have to Christ. It's talking about degrees. And I think also it has another element to it like this, that if you're going to follow me, your love must not be, and following me must not be conditioned upon whether other people will do it too. You must not wait for mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters to follow me. If you're going to love me and follow me, you must do it even if all of these others turn on you, reject you, ask you to follow them, ask you to, you know, don't you love me more than this guy, that sort of thing. I think it is saying that the definitive step in following Christ excludes appeals from any family member, any other relationships, to love them more than Christ. So that in that relationship it would be as though you would be willing to hate them in the way it appears. But it certainly is a contrast statement. But we know from the commandment that we're not to hate anybody. So clearly that has to factor into that statement. Any questions that you have? Okay, let me ask you a couple more questions then as we close up tonight. When the sinner sins, is he condemned? Everybody settled on that? Why is he condemned? Jim?
Because sin is a crime.
Sin is a crime. Anybody else? The sinner sins, he's condemned. Why is he condemned? Guy?
Because his conscience will affirm to him that what Jim said, it is a crime. And then he contrary to the will of God, to the law of God.
Okay, so it's a crime against the law of God. The conscience affirms that it's a crime against the law of God. Micah? And there will be this condemnation, this sentence of condemnation. He's condemned, his penalty. Okay. So the conscience affirms that there was a law of God that's been broken. And so the sinner is condemned because he has broken God's law. Therefore, the breaking of God's law will produce in the person's conscience and mind condemnation. True? Every time? Every time? Guy? Okay. But in reality, if a sinner breaks God's law, then he is condemned. If his conscience is seared, he might not feel it, but he's condemned. Okay. Everybody agree with that? So every breach of God's moral law brings condemnation. Guilt and penalty. Every time? Every time? Okay. David sinned against God. He broke his law, right? And God sent, in his kindness, he sent Nathan to him and pointed out his sin. True? Was David condemned when he sinned against God? Do you have evidence for that from the Scripture, that he was condemned when he sinned against God? Can you think of evidence in the Scripture that David was, although he was God's appointed ruler of Israel, and he was a righteous man and walked in righteousness, can you find evidence in the Scripture that when he sinned this sin, he came under condemnation?
Psalm 51.
Psalm 51. Believed to be written right after that transgression. And where is the evidence there that there was condemnation? Pat?
Verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against thee, the only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight.
Okay, so he's a consciousness of having done evil in God's sight, sinned against God. Any other evidence that he was condemned? He acknowledged that he sinned, but there's evidence that he was condemned. Jim? The baby died. Now, what's the significance of that? Okay, that may be judgment for God, but was he condemned? That may be consequences of his sin, and he may be conscious of his sin in Psalm 51, but is there evidence that he was condemned by God under the law? Teresa? Okay, but he was a man of God. Thou shalt not kill. David said, I have sinned. I've sinned against thee, and thee only have I sinned. And he had consequences. The baby died. But do we have evidence that this man of God, when he sinned and broke God's law, was condemned by God? That God considered him condemned. Not just himself. Not just was there consequences. But was he condemned by God? Jim?
Didn't God say...
Yeah, keep going. You're close. Guy? You're right there, Jim.
You are a man of bloodshed, and so I will not allow you to build the temple.
That's years later. That's years later. I want to know if when Nathan revealed to him his sin, and he saw his sin, and he was conscious of his sin, and he had consequences to his sin, did he stand condemned before God? Even though he was a man who had been a man of God. Jim?
I know that when Nathan said the story, that Nathan, David himself said that man should surely die.
Right.
Whoever did this.
Okay.
Then he repented after he knew it was him.
Okay.
But then God, what God told him after that.
God said, you are that man. Yes, he did. He said, you are that man. So you have sinned, but is he condemned? You know what the question I'm asking is, that today people say, oh yes, Christians sin, but they're not condemned. The imputed righteousness of Christ covers them and they're still under grace. They have received in their justification forgiveness for all sins, past, present, and future. So even though they sin and are conscious of it, and they know they have consequences to it, they are still under God's grace. We live in a time in which people believe, yes, Christians sin, and they're conscious of sinning, and they're like David, oh, against thee the only have I sinned, but they're not in any danger because God doesn't condemn them. So I want to know if David was condemned by God when he was conscious of his sin, made aware of his sin, and even had a consequence of sin, was he under God's judgment and condemnation? I know that, but I want to see evidence that this man of God was condemned by God. That's the only evidence. Julie. Second Samuel 12:5. That's the area. Come on, guys. Come on, guys. Come on. Hop, 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 hop. Dig, 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 dig. Jim?
Verse 10, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised and taken away from your wrath. If that be your wife, thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you in your own household.
Nope, nope, that's consequences. That's consequence.
In Psalm 51, David asked God to purify him and wash him.
Isn't that evidence that he was condemned?
Nope. He just needed cleansing. He wasn't condemned. God has acted. Attention. God has acted. 2 Samuel 12:13. Nathan said, God has taken away your sin. You shall not die. What would have happened if God had not taken away his sin? He would have died because of his sin and in his sin. David was subject to the wages of sin until God revealed through Nathan that God would not impose that penalty for sin. That God had forgiven David. Now, when God says he will forgive you, what does that imply? That without his forgiveness you will what? Die in your sins and because of your sins, right? If a person who is born again and a Christian, if he does sin, is he subject to the penalty for those sins and subject to dying in those sins if he remains in his sin and unrepentant? Be persuaded of this. Don't get sloppy on this. Be persuaded of this. If a person who has walked with God in Christ and stops abiding in Christ and he sins, if he is not under and subject to the condemnation and penalty of the law, there's no reason why he needs to be forgiven, is there? Is there? If a person is a Christian and he sins, he doesn't need forgiveness if that sin does not condemn him and make him liable to the penalty of sin. Do you follow me? You don't follow me. If a person sins, they are subject to the penalty for sin. True? The only way out of it is forgiveness. True? If a person sins and they need forgiveness, that proves they're the what? They're under the penalty of sin, right? If a person is a Christian and he sins, does he need forgiveness? Does that not prove that he's subject to the penalty of sin because he needs forgiveness? You follow me? So any Christian who sins must obtain the forgiveness of God, and that's a proof that if he doesn't, he is subject to the penalty of sin. If the Christian who sins is not subject to the penalty of sin, it is wrong to ask forgiveness for sin because he's not under the condemnation of the sin, as some people would teach. For a Christian to sin and to ask God to forgive him of sin is to acknowledge that his sin is worthy of the penalty of sin just as it was before he ever trusted in Christ, and he must renew his repentance. And he must have God renew to him his forgiveness. Or he will die in his sin and suffer the penalty of his sin. David's walk with God before he committed sin did not prevent him from coming under the condemnation of the sin that he did commit. But when he did commit that sin, he came under the condemnation of that sin and was subject to its penalty. And that's evidenced by the fact that God said, I'll take your sin away. Why did he have to say that? Because if he didn't take his sin away, he would die in his sin and be punished for his sin. What I'm addressing is that the devil does not cause condemnation. And when a Christian who is walking in the light, as he is in the light, and has fellowship one with another, if he should sin, he does become subject to condemnation again, and he does have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, to plead his cause before the Father and to renew that forgiveness with the Father, provided that Christian renews his repentance and faith in the blood of Christ. But it's a grave mistake to think that if a person is a Christian and they sin, that they need not have repentance, renewed repentance, and they need not obtain fresh forgiveness. It's a great error to think that their forgiveness that they obtained when they got converted covers them for the rest of their life, and that they will be forgiven whenever they do something as they do it. If that were true, a Christian would never have to ask for forgiveness when they sin, because it would already be there for them. It would already have covered them. And that's not true. The Bible clearly teaches if we sin, we must confess our sins. If any man sin, you that are spiritual, go to them and renew them, being careful of yourself, lest you too fall into a snare. Renew them to what? A fresh, broken repentance towards God, and renew them to obtain the mercy of God freshly. It is presumption to believe that as a Christian, if you sin, you just go on, just get back up and go on, and don't need to obtain fresh mercy and forgiveness for your fresh transgression. You do need to obtain it. You cannot presume that you have it because you once believed or you once had it. Any new sin requires fresh forgiveness and fresh repentance. What I want to point out to you is that the devil does not cause condemnation. And if a Christian sins, he does come under condemnation as subject to the penalty of the law for his new sin. And that is not the work of the devil, if a Christian sins, to come under condemnation. It is the work of the conscience and the Holy Spirit for a Christian to feel condemned if they sin. And just as we went through all of this earlier, it is proper, it is right, it is the work of the Spirit. It is the work of the law. It is the work of God to bring a Christian to realize his condemnation and guilt if he sins against God, so that he may renew his repentance and be broken before God and seek fresh forgiveness of the fresh sin. So, Christian friend, if you do fall into sin and feel the condemnation of it, don't say to yourself, "Oh, that's just the devil. He's just harassing Christians." No, it's your sin harassing the holiness of God, and you need fresh forgiveness and fresh repentance and brokenness of heart until God speaks afresh in your mind and heart, "Peace. My peace I give to you afresh." You can't rely on the old peace that you had. If you've sinned, you've sinned away peace. You need fresh peace. You need fresh mercy. You need to freshly believe for renewed mercy under new conditions. And it's the experience of people who are saints, who have, if they've fallen into sin, it is their experience that they know that they do not have peace that covers the new sin, just because they had peace that they had gained when they were justified. There must be new peace if there's sin. The devil does not cause condemnation, even among Christians. If Christians sin and they feel condemnation, it is real. And the only remedy is to go back to the cross, back to brokenness and contriteness, back to absolute surrender, back to faith in the promise of God to forgive sins afresh. One more thought. Some people might think, well, you know, as a Christian, they won't say this. They won't even think this. But the idea is there. Well, you know, as a Christian, and knowing God and the blood of Christ, and we're trusting God, you know, if we sin, it's not as bad as when we were sinners, because then we were sinners. But now we're Christians. I want to point out something to you. Increased light increases guilt. And the sin of one who has known God and walked with God is of greater guilt than a person who has not had that much light. So instead of saying, well, I'm a Christian, it's not as bad as if I was still a sinner, it's worse, friends. Because it's with greater light that you've sinned against God. If you've been born again, the light of the gospel and the light of the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart. You've seen things you never saw when you were in sin. And in face of that, you sin against God? The guilt of that kind of sin is greater than those who sin in such less light in the world. There's a greater guilt because there's more light.